living in a time when pretty much every person thinks that he or she can have his or her own truth. And I think many of us have come up against that, especially here in the Madison area. And so the general idea is, in modern culture, many people are thinking that what is true for you might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. And so we have our own version of the truth, is the idea that's going around there. And of course, the opposite of that is, in the same way, what is wrong for you might be wrong for you, but it's not necessarily wrong for me. And as you know, this has obviously created an interesting challenge for those of us who are trying to pass along the good news about Jesus Christ. Because as we share the good news, who is to say that this news that we're sharing is actually true? And so there's the idea, well, sure, that sounds great, but, you know, that's not what I believe, and that's just fine. And so who's to say that there is, in fact, such a thing even as absolute truth? And I know we might be tempted to think that we are unique in facing some of these challenges. You know, certainly it's never been this way before. This is as bad as it gets kind of thing. And yet, that is not really the case. This has gone on for actually centuries. And so this morning, I'd like for us to begin a series of lessons based on a document that was written by one of the Lord's closest friends. And this is the book of 1 John. So I would encourage you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 John. And we'll be looking at 1 John this morning and for a number of weeks. There are many lessons in this book that definitely apply to our situation today. I had in my notes that I've been carrying around a while. You know, I work on sermon requests most of the time. And I kind of had my own sermon request that's been hanging out there at the top of the list. And at the top of my list, it said, preach on Jesus, preach on love. That is the book of 1 John. It's a book about Jesus. It's a book about love. And so that's what we'll be studying for the next couple of months. As we are about to discover, this book, the book of 1 John, right near the end of the New Testament, seems to be John's response to a rather unusual, I would say actually a rather bizarre teaching that was just barely starting to gain a foothold in the closing years of the first century. And we'll touch on this more over the coming weeks, but the idea going around at that time basically said certain people in the church have some super secret special knowledge about the Lord. And these people have it all figured out. And they have this special knowledge, and if you do not have this special knowledge like the rest of us do, then that's pretty much too bad for you. And so they had this type of arrogance going along with this doctrine that we have it all figured out and nobody else has this special knowledge. The general idea in this theory is that there is a separation between the body and the spirit. And the way they looked at it was the spirit is good. And then on the other hand, the body is bad. Spirit is good, body is bad. Unfortunately, some of these people came to two very disturbing conclusions. There are two very practical reasons why this is very dangerous. First of all, some were taking this knowledge and they were saying, since the body and spirit are separate, that means that I can do whatever I want to do with my body, and that has absolutely no bearing on my spirit. Isn't that a convenient doctrine? The division between soul and spirit, one has no effect on the other. In other words, I can go and I can worship God on the Lord's Day in my spirit, and I benefit from that. But then on Monday morning, I can go back into the world and I can do whatever I want to in my body, and that has no bearing on me spiritually. So it's a very convenient doctrine. So it allowed people to say, I am a spiritual person. And in their minds, they were. I am very spiritual. I worship God. But then on the other hand, their faith was not really reflected in the way that they were living. Do we see that today? Where people say, I'm a spiritual person. And then you look at their lives and you say, that does not make sense. And so that's the first major problem with that theory, the special knowledge that they had about the division of body and spirit. There was a second big issue with this theory, and that is, what do we do with Jesus? Did God, who is a spirit, really come to this earth to inhabit a body that is inherently evil? So we have God the Spirit being good. If the body is evil, how in the world did that happen? And so they had an interesting explanation for that. One way they thought they had solved this problem was to suggest that Jesus, when he came here, was nothing more than a spirit. That Jesus didn't really have a physical body, that he was a ghost. He was an apparition. And so he wasn't really real. He didn't really have flesh and blood like we do, that he never really had a physical body. And so that's the second bizarre implication of this idea that they had, this secret knowledge that they thought they had that nobody else had. And so as we move forward in our study of 1 John, I want us to keep these ideas in mind because John addresses them both. And he addresses them head on from the very first verse. And I think you'll see that as we look at this particular book. So 1 John, therefore, it is one of the most relevant books of the Bible. If somebody today were to say, where do I start? First of all, I would suggest don't just let your Bible fall open and start reading wherever it falls open. You need to have some kind of a plan. Certainly one of the gospel accounts would be a great place to start reading the Bible. If you had no idea what Christianity was about, you could start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But I would also suggest that the book of 1 John would be an outstanding place to start. It is a very simple book. And I say it's very important for us today to study this, because the book of 1 John is all about Jesus. So here we are living in a culture that pretty much disputes this idea that there really can be any absolute truth about Jesus. And the book of 1 John is very relevant. It's very simple, easy to understand. 1 John is often the first book to be translated when students start learning New Testament Greek for the very first time. And so they'll go through that first semester, second semester, and start translating directly from 1 John. The words, the grammar, they are not the words of a religious scholar like Paul, but these are the words and phrases of a fisherman. Remember, isn't that what John did before he followed the Lord? He was a fisherman. And so these are the words of a commercial fisherman, a man in love with the Lord, in love with his people. It's very simple. In fact, I would encourage you to try to read through the book of 1 John twice if you can this week. That's my encouragement to you, if you can possibly do that. There are only 5 chapters in this book. Very simple words. These are words that even first graders could understand. Very simple language. Very easy vocabulary. Read it alone. Read it with your children. Read a chapter each night at the dinner table. Maybe different translations. Reading it out loud or to yourself. But whatever works for you. But I believe that we'll have a much deeper appreciation for this book if we would actually read through it a few times. So I want us to start this morning, though, with the first 4 verses. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I want us to try to picture John as an old man. He is the last Bible writer to write a book. 60 years or so has gone by since John last interacted with the Lord face to face. So at this point, he's probably 80, maybe 90 years old. As an older man, he's been through so much. He is, as I understand it, based on tradition, the only apostle not to be murdered for his faith in Jesus Christ. So he's been through a lot. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's church. But he sees this threat starting to arise. You got some people out there teaching this bizarre doctrine, and they start saying that Jesus was nothing more than a spirit. And John, I believe, is angry. And he doesn't want to let that doctrine stand. And so he hits it head on. Notice how he responds with these words, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. See how he hits that head on? Well, he doesn't slow down, and the whole book is going to be like that, I believe. When you meet somebody for the very first time, do you sometimes forget their name, even in the first few seconds of having met them? I have that problem sometimes where I'll meet somebody and maybe I'm so excited I'm meeting a new person, 30 seconds into it, I'm like, who in the world am I talking to? All right, I have that problem. I'm really trying hard to work on it, and their techniques, you know, try to repeat their name and that kind of thing. I'm really trying hard. I think I'm better than I was a few years ago. But part of the reason is we're so excited to meet this person, maybe we miss some of the most important details. I don't want us to do that with the book of 1 John. So let's not overlook these first four verses because there's so much in there. Did you notice how this book is different from other books in the New Testament from the very beginning? If you flip back to some of the other books, like for example, the books that Paul wrote, how does Paul usually start a book? Doesn't he usually say something like, I, Paul, write to you, Timothy, my son in the faith, or I, Paul, write to you, the church in Corinth? I'm just kind of paraphrasing some of that. But generally speaking, when somebody writes a letter to somebody, they start out by explaining who it is. And we do the same thing today when we use stationery. It's the first thing at the top. It's who we are or who we're writing on behalf of. So there's the name of who it's from. Then there's the name of who it's to. And then usually there's some kind of customary greeting. In the Bible, it was often grace and peace or mercy be to you in the name of our Father and that kind of thing. Most New Testament books start with that. But did you notice we have none of that here? And so it seems then that this is perhaps some kind of maybe a sermon. Maybe it's a letter that was meant to be circulated. It wasn't to anybody in particular. It was to everybody. And so as the last living apostle, he had some very important words to get across. And he needed to share this in a very profound way. And notice it's all about Jesus. According to John, Jesus is from the beginning. He is the Word of life. He has been manifested, that is, he's been made known or made visible. He's the subject of our testimony. He's the one we proclaim. And so the message is all about the Lord. And so I want us to just take a few minutes to let that sink in, that it's all about Jesus. So we don't want to miss that important message right here at the beginning. And as we do this, I want to divide our thoughts into two parts this morning for the rest of our time together. First of all, what is it, according to John, that makes him so qualified to teach on this subject? And then secondly, what is it that John really wants us to get out of this entire message, this whole letter? But first of all, let's go back and notice what it is, according to John, that makes him so qualified to write a book or a document such as this. Why should we listen to these words? What makes John such a good source? If I go looking for a book on hiking in the Pacific Northwest, one of the first things that I'm going to do on Amazon is look at the information about the author. If you're in a bookstore, obviously open the front cover, turn the book on the back, and you want to learn something about who is writing this book. And I personally want to know, is this guy sitting at a desk in New York City, researching and compiling some things and putting this little book together to sell? And there are books like that out there where people will never step foot in a forest but will research what others have done and make some kind of a travel guide and put it out there. Or does this guy live in the woods? I want the book by the guy who lives in the woods, who knows the trails, who's been there and has done that. And that's the question here. What are John's credentials? What is it that makes him uniquely qualified to write about the Lord? Well, if we can't experience something for ourselves, if we're too far away by time or by distance, what's the next best thing? Obviously, we can read and study what others wrote who were actually there. And so, for example, we think about a character like Abraham Lincoln. We haven't met Mr. Lincoln. But if we want to learn about his life, we can go down to the Presidential Library and Museum in Springfield, Illinois. And we can go in there and we can read documents that were written by people who knew him best. Members of his cabinet, letters from him to people of his family, letters going back the other direction as well, and we can research those documents. And that's what John does here. He is the one explaining in these opening verses that he is a reliable witness and he is uniquely qualified. Notice, first of all, John is describing Jesus as someone he had personally heard. John had heard the Lord's voice. And I'm thinking 60 years later, at 80 or 90 years old, I'm assuming he could probably still remember what that voice sounded like, wouldn't you? The tone of his voice, the rate of his speech, the love in his voice, his concern, how the Lord reacted speaking under different circumstances. He had heard Jesus personally teaching and preaching, calling men and women out of lives of sin. He'd heard all the parables that the Lord spoke. And this is not something John had heard secondhand. This didn't come through a friend of a friend. But John, I would point out here at the beginning, personally, himself, had actually heard the Lord's voice. He had heard Jesus personally. He had heard him say, I am the light of the world, and I am the good shepherd, and all of these other things. He had heard Jesus say, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And it wasn't just reading it on the page. He actually heard the Lord speak those words. And so, I don't know if you realize this. I didn't realize this really until I'd start looking into this book. But the book of John, the fourth gospel account, it actually records more words spoken by Jesus than any of the other three gospel accounts. And I didn't realize that. Many of those words were spoken on the night before he died. And so John itself, the book of John, records more words spoken by Jesus than any other account. But then he moves on beyond hearing the Lord, and John explains that he's also seen the Lord, that he has looked at him with his own eyes. He had seen him immersed in the Jordan River. He saw that firsthand. He had seen him stand on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. He was there in the boat, and he saw Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He had personally seen Jesus interrupt funerals and raise the dead. I don't know if we realize this, but Jesus never went to a funeral that he didn't interrupt by bringing the guest of honor back. And that happened three times, as I remember. John was there for all three of those. John had seen Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. He had seen Jesus hanging on the cross. After the resurrection, John had seen Jesus eat a piece of broiled fish cooked on a charcoal fire, proving that he was more than a spirit or a ghost, as these people were alleging. And all of this comes from the same John who ended his gospel account by explaining that if he had continued writing everything Jesus had done, that even the world itself could not contain all the books that could be written. And then he moves on beyond even hearing and seeing, and he explains that he had also touched the Lord personally. He had touched Jesus with his own hands. He had handled him. John had felt the Lord's hands as he washed his feet. If you remember that account over in the book of John, John in particular had leaned on the Lord's chest. If you remember that description, the disciple whom Jesus loved put his head on the Lord's chest during that last meal together before the crucifixion. And so he points out here in the beginning, this word of life we have touched with our own hands. And so of all people, John is uniquely qualified to tell us something about Jesus. He'd been there, he'd seen him, he'd heard him, and he touched him. He is an expert, he is an eyewitness, he has experienced Jesus in the flesh, and he continues to proclaim this in this document. Well, that leads us to our second big idea this morning as we answer now the question, why should we listen? Or in other words, what is the main point of this book? What does John want us to get out of it? Why should we care? Kind of the so what question that we sometimes consider. And thankfully, he tells us, he comes right out, and there are a couple ideas here. As I see it, this book starts out with two main objectives in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he is writing so that we might have fellowship. Fellowship with him, that is, with John. Fellowship with each other, and that, of course, is between those of us who also believe and have obeyed the Lord. But ultimately, that we might have fellowship with God and with his son, Jesus. We see that in verse 3 very clearly. When we hear the word fellowship, what do we think of? If I were to say that we're having a fellowship this afternoon, I think many of us would assume that there's some food involved. That's the way I think of fellowship. Fellowship involves eating. And certainly, biblically speaking, fellowship often does involve eating. But the word fellowship itself in the Bible literally refers to a sharing, a participation. And so you see how it applies to eating. When we eat with people, generally we like the people that we're eating with. Otherwise, we wouldn't be eating with them. So we have something in common which causes us to eat together in the first place. So biblical fellowship often involves food, but it often involves also just the sharing of a common experience, working together toward a common goal, a partnership, being able to lean on somebody for support going through a difficult time, sharing the same life with somebody, a participation with another person. Maybe we could compare it to wandering out in the wilderness and walking up to a campfire at night. There's something about a campfire, in my opinion, that seems to bring people together. If there's a fire, people tend to gather around it. And the reason is you've got that fire in common. And so it's a bright spot. People tend to gather around fires like that. And I would say in a similar way, as Christians, we're part of a family. Jesus is that fire in the middle of us. He's the reason why we've gathered together. And that's kind of the fellowship that we're talking about. So we're in fellowship with God. That automatically puts us in fellowship with each other. The Christian faith is meant to be shared. If we think we can live the Christian faith alone, then I think we've kind of misunderstood kind of the whole point of the Christian faith. We're in this together. We need to be cooperating with each other, working together. And so he's proclaiming Jesus so that we can have this fellowship. From time to time, we'll look at those one another passages in the Bible. We need to do that again, maybe in a Bible class sometime, because there are so many. As we think about what we're supposed to do together and with one another, let me read just a few of these. These are direct quotes from the Bible. As Christians, we are told to love one another. We are told to greet one another. We are to show humility toward one another. We are to be confessing our sins to one another. We are to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to be kind to one another, to serve one another, to build up one another, to live in harmony with one another, to teach and admonish one another in our singing, and also to be at peace with one another. And I could read several more if we had time, but there are many one another passages in the Bible. So that's fellowship. And that's what John wants us to have because of studying this book. He wants us to have fellowship with him and with God. And he'll have a lot more to say about fellowship in this book. He'll go on to point out that there's only one fellowship. I mentioned earlier there were some who thought they had their own little fellowship going on, that they had that super secret special knowledge that nobody else had, and they were all out there on their own. But John is making the point, if we're in fellowship with God, and if we honor and respect his word and obey it, then we're also in fellowship with each other. And that's automatic. Maybe you could turn over just briefly to the next book, 2 John. There's only one chapter, so it's 2 John verses 8 through 11, as we think just briefly about this fellowship. 2 John 8 through 11. Notice how he explains and how he warns what's coming. 2 John 8 through 11. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so like we learned last week when Dad was preaching, if someone decides to downplay the role of baptism and insist on a made-up, man-made doctrine like the sinner's prayer, if they're teaching that as the word of God when it really isn't, that person is no longer in fellowship with God. And if they're not in fellowship with God, then we don't need to be in fellowship with them either. And that's what John is saying here. When we're in fellowship with God, we are in fellowship with each other. So we need to be careful to keep ourselves in the word and not go beyond and sin. So that's a major purpose of this book, to encourage and promote fellowship. As we look at verse 4, there is a second purpose for John's letter, and that is he writes, so that our joy might be made complete. When we have this fellowship with God, when we have it with each other, when we know who Jesus is, when we obey his word, when we listen to John's words, there's joy involved. There's joy for us. It seems the emphasis here is he wants this joy himself. He wants to know that when he teaches people, they're listening and they're following the Lord, and that's going to make John happy. And I think of over in 3 John, verse 4, he said something else. He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And that's what he's looking for here. He wants these people he's teaching to get it. And he wants them to listen and believe and obey. So this message of Jesus, he is not just a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's the Son of God come in a human form. And if we believe and obey, there is fellowship and joy. So Jesus is why we're here this morning. As we close our thoughts on this passage, I want to read this passage again, only this time from the Message, which is a paraphrase. And realizing that this is basically what some guy thinks this passage says, it's not a word-for-word translation, but just listen to this paraphrase briefly as we close. I think he puts it in a way that we can understand after having studied it this morning. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober words that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too, and your joy will double our joy. I am looking forward to our study of Jesus in this book over the next several months. The message of Jesus is very personal. He came into this world in human form. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died for us. We accept his offer of salvation by turning away from sin, by allowing ourselves to be buried with him in baptism. If you're not yet a Christian, we would invite you to investigate. This is not a decision you make just to make your parents happy or to make a spouse happy. This is between us and God. He offers healing for those who have been torn up and abused in this life. He offers forgiveness for those times when we personally have rebelled against our Father in heaven. He offers eternal life to those whose bodies are failing and falling apart. And he offers hope to all people who are broken. If you have any questions about this, if you'd like to investigate further, we would invite you to talk to one of the elders either after worship or right now. And you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.